We're turning to the New Testament, please. And we're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And three verses there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the verses 9, 10, and 11. I want to speak this evening on the subject, the power of the gospel seen in its converts, demonstrated in its converts. Let's read those three verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. May the Lord bless His word to our heart. Medical research usually heralds what it terms a breakthrough by announcing that its latest development has proved useful, beneficial. They might even use the word successful in the treatment of some particular disease in a number of trial cases. Such news, especially if it is related to some particularly widespread and noisome disease that is terrifying mankind, is received with much public joyfulness. However, the long-term results often do not match the euphoria with which the initial announcement was made. And after the drug has been in the public domain for a period of time, side effects begin to manifest themselves that are very alarming. Indeed, sometimes worse than the disease that the drug is intended to cure. As a result, while there is great euphoria and happiness at the first news, in the end there is long-term disappointment. And that becomes indeed the lasting legacy of that particular matter of medical research. But it's not so with the medicine that God has proffered unto mankind for its many ills and woes. It's true that many claims are made for the medicine God offers to man, which is, of course, the gospel. Many claims. Claims that it is an all-inclusive cure for every spiritual woe that has beset mankind. And more than that, as a result of effectively curing the spiritual woes, it has had a dramatic blessing and beneficial effect upon the physical woes, the temporal woes. of mankind. Yes, much has been claimed for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, the passage of time has not forced or in any way required an amendment of those claims. But rather, century after century, nation after nation, darkened society after darkened society has placed on record the fact that the gospel of Christ does all that it claims it will do. The gospel of the Lord Jesus has stood the test of time, and without a shadow of a doubt will stand the test of eternity. Our text, these three verses I have just read to you, provides us with an example of the wonderful proof, the abundant proof, that there is to be found in the annals, the historical annals of the nations of the world since the beginning of time, as to the effectiveness, the perfect effectiveness of the message of Jesus Christ. In looking at these verses, I want first of all to note with you the fact that the sinfulness of man has not altered. You see, that's what makes the gospel such a worthwhile investment, as it were. That's what makes it such a safe medicine. Because that which it is called upon to treat today in man is exactly what it has been treating in man since the beginning of time. Very much in the news of late has been this I don't know whether to call it foul pest or bird flu or whatever it is that's affecting many fowl, including domestic fowl. And the scientists are alarmed by the fact that this disease, which once was confined to the fowl, but now has migrated, it has altered, and now has become a threat to human beings. Indeed, as we know at present in Turkey, there are a number who have died, including young ones, who have died from this bird disease. You see, there was an altering of the structure of, and forgive my use of terms that are not accurate with regards medical terminology, but in the structure of the virus, there has been an alteration. It has changed so that that which once did not have an impact upon the human frame now does. It is able to attack the human physical frame. And consequently, that which in the past would have been able to contain it in the animal is now of no use, because it's changed, it's altered, it's added to its structures and its abilities and its powers, and a new antidote is required. And that's why there's a scramble on at present, because if this becomes a widespread disease, the World Health authorities are anxious and troubled and frightened lest they could not meet the demand of a new antidote. But the gospel doesn't deal with a virus, a spiritual virus that has altered in any way.
That's why it's successful. That's why we can have every confidence in it. Because that which affects mankind today is exactly that which affected mankind thousands of years ago. And therefore that which cured it thousands of years ago will still cure it. Still cure it. Of this we have every confidence. And when Paul speaks here 2,000 years ago of the sins that had filled the lives of many of those who now were converted and were part of the church in Corinth, as Paul lists these sins, you will see that they're the same sins that are going around today. They haven't altered. They haven't changed. We often think that each day brings new examples of man's depravity. Well, they are new in a sense. They're new to us. They're new to our generation. But they are not new in the sense that they have never occurred before. For they have. They have. And they have occurred in this land before. But you see, the wickedness that we today see increasing all around us speaks not of new sins, but of new departures from decency and from righteousness and a returning to sins commonly practiced by the nations of the world in the past and from which we as a nation were delivered by the blessing of God through the gospel in former times. This is the dog going back to its vomit. This is the sow which was once washed going back to wallow in the mire. That's what's happening in our nation today. It's not discovering new sins, it's going back to the old sins from which God in His wonderful mercy in times past delivered our forefathers. They may have disappeared, as it were, from the activities of the nation for a period of time, and the older members of this congregation may have grown up in a society in which there was no mention of much that's going on today. But that's only because God, by the power of the gospel, banished those sins to a large degree from society in the past. But men and women are going back to these wicked sins. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and the verse 9 we read, "There is no new thing under the sun," and that's perfectly right. These sins listed for us here emphasize that man has in former times pushed the boundaries of sin to their very limits. There is nothing going to be done today that wasn't done in the past by wicked men. As men return to those practices which God in mercy delivered our nation from in past times, man's returning to those evil practices. In these verses, we have the sins that today are re-emerging in society. And I would ask you, one and all, particularly the young, to note the discreet language of Paul in dealing with these sins. The older ones were brought up in a more discreet society. They were taught to be careful how they referred to things. In today's society, there is an openness that is of the devil. There is a bluntness of speech that is not of God. And I'm talking about Christians now. Christians. You don't need to deny the existence of sin or deny the wickedness of sin to speak about it discreetly. You can still speak about it and speak about it forcefully without so speaking about it in such a blunt fashion as to actually encourage and spread the sin. The scientist deals with the dangerous virus and he handles it in such a fashion as to examine every aspect of it. But how carefully he does so, lest he himself become infected. Now it seems that there is a bare-handed handling of sin in such a fashion that there's a contaminating of our minds in the way we speak of sin and wickedness. I say the Bible is the rule that governs our speech when it comes to these matters. There is no society. I wouldn't hesitate to read these verses in any company. But I wouldn't use in any company at all the terminology that all too many Christians use today when speaking of the prevalent wickednesses that are abroad, speaking of it lightly, speaking of it in a jocular fashion. My dear friend, no sin is a joking matter. Paul says, be not deceived, this is verse 9, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. These are the sins that are breaking forth on every hand. They're discreetly named here. Quite properly named. More accurately named, I might say, and more accurately described, I might say, in these verses than they are by the coarser language that's often employed concerning them today. How often I hear of Christians using and employing words, and I have had to say to them, look, why don't you use the biblical term for that? Use God's term for that sin. Refer to it as God refers to it. Don't put the modern name on it. Oftentimes, which originates with the wicked sinners themselves, they put a name on it that's pleasing to them. Let's put God's name on it. And that will not please them quite so well. The term sodomite is hated today because it carries in it the threat of God's judgment. Man would hide himself from that if he could. And by employing modern terminology, we do conceal the judgment of God that is carried in the biblical term. So let's just carry the threat of God's judgment, for it's very real, home to these people by calling their sin what God calls it. Note that there are 10 sins mentioned here. Now, are we listening? 10 sins. 10 is a significant number in the Bible. God set out his holy law under 10 commandments. Here we have the full expression of man's depravity set out under 10 sins. Here is the means by which man, or the fashion in which man defies the 10 commandments of God. Here is the fruit of breaking the 10 commandments of God, these 10 sins of man. This is the fullness of of man's sinfulness. It's the full measure of man's sinfulness. And as I said before, it's everywhere seen today. It's everywhere seen today. There is a fullness of sin in society today. God speaks of a cup filling up, and when it reaches the brim, then judgment will fall. That cup must be nearing fullness, and the judgment of God draweth nigh. Note that Paul speaks collectively of these sins as the activities of the unrighteous. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, who am I talking about, he says, when I talk about the unrighteous? Well, he lists these 10 sinful activities. These are the activities of the unrighteous. Men tend to think of some sins as acceptable, respectable, in comparison with others. Perhaps the greatest example of this hypocrisy is seen in the prisons of the land. There are certain types of prisoners, you know, convicted individuals, who, when they go into the prison, have every other prisoner against them. They hate them. They hate them. I've been there a couple of times myself. And it may not have been the last time, but just the time before it, I remembered arriving in the jail, and of course nobody says, "Now, this is the bathroom and this is your bedroom," or anything like that. They throw you into the cell, they lock it up, and then when the time comes they open it and you don't know whether to look out or go out or what. You've got to learn the rules just as you go along. Thankfully I'd been there before, so I knew some of them. And it was mealtime. And you went in with your little tray and you got your portion. And as I stepped back from the table and looked round, I was wondering, where am I going to sit? Where am I going to sit? That's very important in jail, let me tell you. Very important. And as I was wondering where I would sit, big fella suddenly got up from the table and he came over. And he says, "You come with me, Reverend Foster." He was in for murder. "You sit down here with us, but don't be going over anywhere near them boys." And there in the corner was this little group of isolated, pathetic-looking creatures. And every man there, thieves, con men, murderers, everything of every sort and hue, hated those over in the corner. And guards had to stand all the time on duty around those fellows. For given half a chance, those men would do whatever injury they had opportunity to do. And indeed, while I was there, on one occasion, I remember there was a huge commotion one morning when breakfast was being served. And everybody was queuing up outside their cell, and there was this sudden roaring and shouting and clashing of lids of big aluminium kettles and all the rest of it, and suddenly the guards rushed with a character past, knocking everybody out of the way to make way. One of these characters had just for a moment left the side of his guard, and one in the kitchen had just emptied a couple of gallons of boiling water right over the top of them. They hated these individuals. They would have counted their sins respectable in comparison to theirs. But God terms all sin unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. Halfway through that list, we find in verse 10, "Nor thieves." Oh, Robbing, stealing, that's quite respectable. It is quite respectable. There's hardly anybody who's not engaged in it. Indeed, I would say, my dear friend, if we were to search our experiences and search our hearts, we'd discover that we do a little bit of it ourselves. We steal time from our employer. We steal by lifting something that appears of no value, but we want it, and it's not ours, and we take it from whoever does own it. You find it in school. In comes a wee boy or a wee girl with a very fancy rubber. Somebody sets a covetous eye upon it, and they yield to temptation. You get it in amongst millionaires. You get it amongst politicians. You get it amongst judges. Stealing. And people sort of, it's not really that important. The Roman Catholic Church and its moral law justifies taking that which belongs to another if you have a particular need, and they really have more than they need. Then you're justified in taking it. That's according to the moral teaching of one of the great doctors of the Roman Catholic Church, Alphonsus Liguori. Teaches it plainly. It's all right. But God says, it's as vile as any other sin in his eyes. It's as vile as any other sin. Man finds that hard to grasp, hard to understand, but I want you to understand it, and I want you to believe what is written here. God calls every one of these sinful, wicked acts, acts of unrighteousness. Not some more unrighteous and some less unrighteous. They're all unrighteous. They're all viewed by sin. In God's eyes. In God's eyes. And we need to bear that in mind. There's no distinction, my friend. If you're not saved tonight, don't you be thinking, well, I'll really fare out, for I've never committed murder. I've never done any of these gross and wicked things. Well, my friend, I'll guarantee you've told a lie. I'll guarantee you've taken at some time or other that which doesn't rightly belong to you. Well, God says you're unrighteous. And if we come to the second point, I want you to notice, such as engage in these sins cannot enter heaven. Oh, it's not just these grosser sins. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind. Not just them won't enter heaven, but all who engage in this list of iniquities. And you're there somewhere. And I'm there somewhere by nature. We're all there. Our name must go down against those sins. And of ourselves, we would not get into heaven. If we stand before God in our unrighteousness, we'll never see heaven. We'll not get in. No good saying, but there are worse than me. I'm better than others. My dear friend, in God's eyes, that distinction does not exist regarding entrance to heaven. You will notice from the words of Paul that this is a truth about which many are deceived. He says, "Be not deceived." Be not deceived. On one occasion, the Lord Jesus answered his critics with a very well-known statement, "Ye do err." It's the same word. "Ye are deceived, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." There are many people deceived about this matter of who will get into heaven, because they don't know the Scriptures. They haven't heeded the Word of God, and they're making a serious mistake. What a stupid thing it is for a moment to think that you can buy an airline ticket and head off to every or any country in the world and expect to get in. That country might have rules that bar you. Wasn't that long ago? You most certainly would not have gained entrance into the United States if you didn't have a visa. They hadn't given you permission. I remember arriving at London Airport on one occasion, and my passport was out of date, just by a day. I hadn't noticed. But the girl at the counter noticed, for her, it was her job to notice, and she said, "Look, I could let you fly on a passport that's out of date. I know who you are, going by your passport. But if you arrived in America and that'd be out of date, you'd just be put back on the next flight at your cost and flown home again." You can't assume that you can get into God's kingdom on the terms that you think govern entrance to His kingdom. No! Don't be deceived, men and women. Don't form wrong ideas because you haven't listened to the Bible. But listen to the Word of God. Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God." Don't be deceived tonight, my friend. How many are? How many Protestants are deceived? How many Roman Catholics are deceived? They're going in the direction of eternity, and their passport to heaven is the word given to them by an old minister. He has told them that their baptism will get them in, their church membership will get them in, their church attendance, their kneeling at the communion rail will get them into heaven. How do you know this? My minister said. Who cares about what your minister says? What about the Bible? What does it say? What does the Bible say? That's your authority. Be not deceived. Don't err, not knowing the Scriptures. But look again, you'll see that this is a truth that Christians need to be reminded about. For Paul says, "Know ye not." He's not talking to sinners now. He's talking to Christians. He says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not enter heaven?" Christians need to be reminded of these truths. They have lost sight of them. They have slipped from the forefront of their mind. And consequently, they have begun to act as if God had not written this word. And there was not a ban on entrance into heaven by all who are unrighteous. There's many to mother, many to father, and they live from day to day with regards to children. And you think God had never uttered these words? For they never give thought to the fact that their children are unrighteous. Their children are not saved. They're sinners. Well, they never get into heaven in that state. But because Christians forget this truth and need reminding of it, they live as if this truth doesn't exist. The Corinthian believers, you know, had begun to be very casual about sin. I cannot urge upon parents enough that they should look at their children. They should study their children. They should not always just dismiss a child's behaviour as, that's just him or that's just her. It's not always a prank, a joke, a laugh. But rather it's symptoms of them going to hell. They have a depraved nature. You ought to take that into mind, my friend. You ought to see them acting in this fashion and your heart ought to break for them. Know ye not? Know ye not? Have you forgotten this? Have you forgotten this? As I say, the Corinthian Christians had become very careless in their attitude to sin. Why? Because they had forgotten this. Look at chapter 5, the verse 1. Just going back a few verses. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly. There is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. You see, here was a gross act of wickedness being carried on before their very eyes. And because they had forgotten that the unrighteous shall not get into heaven, it was dismissed. It was allowed to continue. A sin more wicked than that which would have been practiced by the pagan was accepted amongst the believers in Corinth. Why? Because they had forgotten the truth that Paul is now reminding them of and emphasizing to them. Know ye not? Have you forgotten this? Have you never been taught this? Well, of course they had. But it was as if they hadn't, for they had forgotten it. Men and women, waken up! Waken up! The law of God is implacable. The judgment of God is inflexible. And the unrighteous will not get into heaven. The unrighteous will not get into heaven. Ministers need to bear this in mind. When wrong is done, ministers need to remind themselves. For me to deal with this, it may annoy some families in the church. But on the other hand, if I don't deal with it, it's going to bring some to hell. I'd rather annoy folk and do what I can to rescue a sinner from hell than to keep the goodwill of some and let the sinners go to hell. That's logical. If you keep the word of God before you, if you keep this truth before your eyes, ministers are required to keep this truth before their own eyes and to keep it before the eyes of their people. We can't be casual about sin. Because the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't matter if the unrighteous is your dearly beloved wife, husband, son, daughter. That won't alter it. That won't alter it. You know what we believe will have an impact on how we live. These folk in Corinth were casual about sin because they had ceased to effectively believe that the unrighteous would not enter heaven. That had slipped to the back of their mind. It had become non-operational in their life and in their thinking. And consequently, they acted as if that law didn't exist. Here is why it is essential for a minister to preach the law of God. Here is why it is essential for a minister to preach doctrine. The modern appetite is for light messages, stories. That which moves the heart and stirs up sentiment. The preaching of doctrine. Solid doctrine. Oh, that's not exciting enough. For this age which likes whipped cream, custard, and nothing else. Don't bother us with more substantial meat. Well, my dear friend, that will fuel the flames of hell. That will fuel the flames of hell. It is essential for the preacher to set forth the doctrines of righteousness, of holiness, the truth of God, to set forth in God's law, to keep before men and women this, among many other truths. Finally, let me just point out to you that God can make the most filthy fit for heaven. The most filthy. Because Paul says that the people in Corinth, all of them, were guilty of some of these sins. All of them wouldn't have been guilty, as it were, of all of the sins. But all of them were guilty of some of these sins. Some of these, every one of the sins listed here could be found in the lives of those that were now members of the church at Corinth, found in their lives before they were converted. And such were some of you, he says in verse 11. Such were some of you. You mean to say there were some there who were fornicators, etc., etc., etc.? Yes. Such were some of you. You know, when they read that, because these letters, you know, were read out on the Lord's Day morning, or, well, I'm sure it was the morning, possibly the afternoon, maybe even in the evening, whenever they held their meeting in Corinth. It was read out. The minister would have said, I have a letter from Paul to us here in Corinth, and we're going to have it read to us today. Doubtless they would have made copies of it and circulated it around the congregation. That would have been quite a task, writing it all out. But as they read this passage, there would have been many there would have put their hand to their head in shame. Oh yes, Lord, I was. Oh yes, Lord. I was involved in that wickedness. But you saved me. Such were some of you. God is able to make the worst sinner fit for heaven. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet. Now, that's a word that, of course, has dropped out of common usage in the English language. We shouldn't have. If we read our Bibles more, it would be doubtless maintained in usage. But it simply means he has made us fit. He has so altered us as to make us blend into heaven perfectly. He's made us meet for the inheritance of the light saints in light. Colossians 1:12. But look at what he says in verse 13. Who, that is, you folk who have been made ready for heaven, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Here's what we were. We were under the power of darkness. That's where we lived. That's how we acted. Can you imagine how filthy a person would become that lived in perpetual darkness? Can you imagine how ragged they would become? They could never get a sight of themselves to tidy themselves up. They would be unaware of how dirty and filthy and stained and marred they had become as they lived in darkness. But God made us meet. He fixed us up. And He translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And of course, we fitted in perfectly well. Many of you will remember your first time in the house of God as a new convert. And you went along perhaps trembling, knowing that you were just converted and feeling your sense of ignorance and how little you knew. And yet when you got there, you discovered you fitted in well. You liked what they liked. You were excited by what excited them. You rejoiced over what caused them to rejoice. You were delighted with the Word of God even as they were. You loved the hymns even as they loved them. You see, God had changed you and made you meet, had fitted you. Well, Paul in particular tells us what happens when God makes us meet for the kingdom of heaven. And such were some of you, he says, verse 11, but ye are washed. That was the first thing. Oh, how we needed to be washed. You're washed. In Revelation chapter 7, there is, in the verse 14, that glorious, that wonderful statement. When a question is asked, who are these in the white robes? The answer comes, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. God fits us for heaven by washing away our sins in the blood of Jesus. You can never get to heaven any other way. Waters of baptism won't make you white. But the blood of Jesus will. The blood of Jesus will. But he says more. Ye were washed, or ye are washed. You'll notice I perhaps should point out the tense here. It's not ye were washed, but ye are washed. You see, the washing is continual. Washing is continual. I mean, you'd be some looking sight tonight, young lad, young lassie, if you hadn't been washed since that first time mommy took you as a wee baby and dumped you in a bath and scrubbed you. You'd be some looking sight tonight if you hadn't had a wash since then. Washing is a continuing process. And praise God, the Lord washes His people. He continues to wash us and keep us clean. But ye are sanctified. Now that's a word which means simply made holy, set aside, consecrated. Consecrated. You see, before these people had engaged and lived for sin, the sins mentioned in the verse 9 and the verse 10. That's what they had lived for. They planned, they dreamed about, they thought about, they lived for these sins. They were consecrated to these sins. But God came and changed them and consecrated them to Himself. You're sanctified. Sanctified. God the Father in eternity set us aside in His love. The Lord Jesus Christ, via the gospel, called us to Himself out of our sins. And we were set aside by faith in Christ. The Holy Ghost every day is drawing us, leading us more and more to the Savior's side and away from sin. That wonderful sanctification is ongoing. Ongoing. And he says furthermore, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now the boys and the girls will know in their Sunday school as they
learn from the Shorter Catechism what justification is. I'm going to read a little quotation from the Confession of Faith, the chapter 11 and the first paragraph of that chapter. It says this about justification. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth. I'll skip a little bit and go on. By pardoning their sins, and by accounting them, or considering them, and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. That's what justification is. It embraces, it includes the pardoning of our sins and God accepting us, looking upon us, counting us as, seeing us as righteous, perfectly righteous, for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. He has put away our sins by his death on the cross. And the righteousness of Christ is credited to us. And we're justified in God's eyes. Nice little breakdown of the word justified is just as if I hadn't sinned. That's how God sees those who are converted. Just as if they hadn't sinned. See how God can take the vilest sinner and make them ready for heaven by washing them, by sanctifying them, by justifying of them. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're at one with God. We're reconciled to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's how this is wrought. It's because of him. Sometimes in school, and I'll use this in order to help the boys and the girls understand, sometimes in school, a little boy or a little girl is seen walking when everybody else is in class, and the teacher will say, "Excuse, where are you going?" "Oh, Mrs. So-and-so told me to go." "That's all right." Because Mrs. So-and-so, one of the teachers, said it. You used her name. Then what you're doing is all right. Her name made a difference. And you know, everything that God does for us, he does for us because of the name of the Lord Jesus. He does because of Christ. Are you trusting in him alone? Do you see in him and in him alone your only hope of salvation? Oh, tonight, see how God can save the worst of sinners through his Son, the Lord Jesus. May God bless his word to our hearts this night. For Christ's sake, let's bow together in prayer. Father, be pleased to write thy word on every heart here, especially any who are out of Christ. Oh God, it's for them particularly we pray. Lord, make them to feel their sin. Make them to feel their need of God's medicine. Make them to see that that medicine is found in Jesus Christ alone. He is the balm of Gilead that heals the sin-sick soul. Oh God, oh God, graciously answer prayer in this district, aye, in this meeting tonight. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.